want to face it. So, you know, the American dream, you know, you look at advertising, it always amazes me when someone close has died, you look at things like advertising, and it's funny, I go through these psychologically, I contrast them, and I think, you know, here's this ad is acting as if owning this car is next to a divine or spiritual experience. You know, it's got to be, of course, an expensive car, you know, a Lexus or something like this, or even my little fairly modestly priced Miata. They have this new ad. Mazda's good at this stuff, and it says, it shows this new model Miata whizzing by, you know, this sort of a flash of light, and then it says, if you want to stir the soul, use the proper utensil. Well, this is all very wonderful, but let me tell you, as fun as it is to drive that ragtop, it's not soul stirring in a profound sense of the word. But that's what the world, it jades us to spiritual realities. And it's in the greatest state of denial for all of their talk about being down to earth as opposed to the Christian view. They're in the more denial than anyone on earth, because they actually believe that they're going to get satisfaction from this life, which we know they never will, especially when the thing rusts out on them. And it helps when you get older. I mean, when you get to our ripe old age, you know, you're hitting mid the half century mark. It has a good kind of sobering effect on the Christian, because we look at it and we say, oh yeah, this is just what the Bible teaches. I'm not going to be satisfied in this life. And in fact, many of the things that I want to do, I'll never get to do. But you don't have to get depressed over it. And the world gets crushed. I mean, this is why it's not a pretty thing to go into a nursing home where people are getting old and dying who don't know the Lord, because life is just full of sadness, memories of unfulfilled dreams and of things that can't be recaptured. Very, very tragic. So, yeah, we learn to hold it with a loose hand. Actually, you get quite a bit of traveling in there, don't you, George?
Yeah.
Not quite the kind you had envisioned. Yeah.
Right now.
Yep.
We have loved ones who never heard of a Christian who died. Very hard for them to admit or to accept the fact of where they live. Their loved ones need help. And they're going to acknowledge them too. That's what God is.
Yeah. Well, that's a very good practical question, and I think it's an example of where we can thank God for what we don't know, because we don't have to answer that question in any definitive way, because we truly don't know. So I think what we do in that situation, I mean, Robin's dad is in that position for us. We don't know. There was some real signs of interest in the gospel in the last year of his life, and especially in the last week of his life, but he never made a profession of faith. So for all we know, he is in outer darkness, but we don't know for sure. And so, you know, I can remember at before and after the funeral, we basically said we hope that he did change, and we don't know for sure, and we'll leave it at that. We'll leave it in God's hands. But what we do know is the certainty of hell for those who are without Christ. So while we state the biblical doctrine plainly, I think a certain degree of agnosticism towards those who've gone before us, who'd never made a profession that we are aware of, is healthy. Okay, the millennium. I'm not going to spend a lot of time on this. My biggest point here will be to put the skull and crossbones on a doctrine called dispensationalism. And I know that I don't really have to spend that much time with this because for those of you who have once adhered to that system, you've turned away from it. And my intention here is not to teach everything that we could teach on the subject, but simply to cover a few of the basic concerns that I think we ought to have as leadership. We will definitely deal with a lot of people that come through the church that have been there or maybe haven't fully shed their dispensational way of thinking. And that may be the most significant point that I make here this morning, is that it is a whole way of looking at the Bible. It's not just a teaching about the second coming or the millennium, but it's a whole way of looking at the Bible. It's a hermeneutic. It's a way of interpreting Scripture. And I think it's a very dangerous hermeneutic, ultimately. John Nelson Darby in the 19th century is the one that promoted this version of premillennialism in the UK, and then C.I. Scofield in the U.S. We would then also be able to name some great theologians from Dallas Seminary, such as John Walvoord and Lewis Sperry Schaefer, their systematic theologian, and then presently Charles Ryrie. And he is presents, interestingly, a more moderate view of dispensationalism, but it's still there. I mean, he still believes it. And his view of lordship, I think, is sadly reveals some of the greatest weaknesses of that system. Seven dispensations, you probably know them, the innocency, conscience, human government, promise, law, grace, and kingdom. And while I think that we ought to appreciate that dispensationalism does try to deal with the historical movement and development of redemptive history, I think it just doesn't do it the right way. So thank God for this view of progress, but Reformed biblical theology, a la Gerhardus Voss and others, Dick Gaffin, that's the right way of understanding the development of redemptive history. The worst difficulty for me is that their literalistic hermeneutic reads the promises of the Old Testament in a way to divorce the church from Israel and to make two sets of promises, really. One to Israel, the nation, of a land and a seed, and the other to the church, which is the heavenly kingdom. That's the great, that's the dispensation of grace. And I think that putting the kingdom on two separate tracks, actually they would use the kingdom of God and the kingdom of heaven. They make this very artificial distinction in the Gospels that the kingdom of heaven is the church, the heavenly, gracious kingdom, and then the kingdom of God is the kingdom of Israel, the nation. Well, the best book that I've ever read, there are loads of them out there now, and there are some excellent ones, but one of the best, and it's old, it's been around for quite a while, O.T. Alice's Prophecy in the Church is excellent. And he really refutes the hermeneutical principles of dispensationalism in all the specific areas. So he covers this distinction between the kingdom of God and the kingdom of heaven and all of that business. It's called Prophecy and the Church. I think I said in, but it's and the church. And it should be in your bibliography under eschatology. And there are a lot of others there. Bass's Backgrounds is very important. And I just understand recently that someone came out with a biography of C.I. Scofield, which actually is revealing, about, in terms of his marriage and family life, not a very pretty picture, and shows some of the practical results of antinomianism, which is one of the major problems of this view. So it separates, it undermines the unity of the covenant of grace. The second thing that I have a problem with is that it radically separates law and gospel. That's, of course, based on the fact of separating old and new covenants in a radical way. And if you get the really radical guys like R.B. Thiem, there's only certain new covenant documents are applicable to the Christian. Do the Beatitudes apply to the Christian? No. The Lord's Prayer? No. Almost all the material in the Gospels? No. And so you end up really becoming radically antinomian and not believing in the law, that the law of God in any way applies to the Christian. And those who have been consistent with this, unfortunately, have really, you know, there's some ethical problems in their lives, and you see the result of that. And apparently C.I. Scofield in his marriage and family life showed some of the practical results of this undermining of the place of the law in the Christian life. Not only that, but in making this radical distinction between Old and New Covenants, their view of the millennium is, and this is so odd, that the promises from the Old Covenant to the nation are going to be fulfilled in a 1,000-year reign in Jerusalem, centered in Jerusalem, in which the entire Old Testament sacrificial system will be reinstituted. Crazy stuff, you know, and it's a real retrograde. And I mean, it's going backwards. It's going to the scaffolding. It's putting the scaffolding back up once the building is painted. It makes no sense whatsoever. That's right. Well, that's, yeah, that was going to be my fifth point here. But that's right. I mean, it's all of a piece, Jim. And I think that the thing that's so bad is the hermeneutic is the principial error, which drives the rest. All the rest of them come out of that. They're all interrelated because you undermine the unity of the covenant, you get antinomianism, and you get the two tracts of the church and Israel, and you undermine the work of Christ. And you're right, though, that's at the very heart of it is that really the work of Christ was not necessary, because had Israel accepted its king, there would have been no New Testament or church era. And that's what convinced me that this system was wrong. And I studied at a dispensational Bible school, and I had a Dallas teacher from Dallas Seminary, and it was my Bible convinced me. I read my Bible, and I read Dispensationalism Today, and I said, wait a minute, you're telling me that the work of Christ, the coming of Christ, could have had a different result? He wouldn't have been crucified? What on earth are you saying? And, you know, they couldn't really, Dave Montague could not answer that sufficiently, and that convinced me that this was not only wrong, but it was actually a very dangerous view. And, of course, fortunately, a lot of Christians taught under this system are ignorant of a lot of the system, and so they don't get the worst parts of its errors. Also, in terms of the division, the antinomianism relates to this whole doctrine of the carnal Christian, where people are envisioned as being able to accept Christ as Savior but not as Lord, and that is a hoped-for second stage of Christian reality. But it will really be brought to the fore at the end of history, when Jesus will then be enthroned as the king in Jerusalem, or at the end of this part of history, I should say. And that's just simply not the case. Now, another thing that has not been noticed as much until recently is the fact that this doctrine, or this hermeneutic, radically undermines the doctrine of the church. And if you read, especially Darby, they just looked at the institutional church is slated for apostasy. So, you know, just the ideal is meeting in homes with little Bible studies. I'm amazed at the number of house church people there are around. Just have the little house church with, you know, three families, five families, and someone appoints himself as the minister, you know, whoever knows his Bible the best, and that's what they do. This comes right out of dispensational teaching, I believe, that a very low view of the institutional church and really undermining of a biblical doctrine of the church. Now, the real question, of course, is what actually does Revelation 20 teach? And when we come to these views of the millennium, what you can see that by a wrong view of the history of redemption, that it has all kinds of implications in the negative. And in one sense, I want to say that to base a whole teaching on Revelation 20 is a big mistake. The only place where the millennium is mentioned six times, there are two other places where the word thousand is mentioned, kilia in the Greek. The millennium is simply the Latin for 1,000. But that's... trouble. The only time in the Bible that it talks about this period of the millennium, of the thousand-year reign, is in Revelation 20. Now, there have been four views of this. I just want to inform you of this so that you know. I don't want to get into a big discussion. But the preterist views it as symbolic language meant to veil the application to John's own time. In other words, it referred to John's time period, not to the future. Secondly, the futurist, which is largely a prophecy of future events, and that's, of course, the dispensationalist view, especially beginning at chapters 4 and following, although they also do some funny things with the seven churches being sort of different periods of church history. Then there's the idealist, which deals chiefly with principles applicable to all ages, and some reform tend to be that way. But then the historicist, which seems to me to be by far and away the most cogent in dealing with the data of Revelation. It charts the entire history of the church since the incarnation. And that's the amillennial position, really. And I think the post-mills basically will take that view as well. And then, of course, you understand that classic or historic premillennialism is not to be confused with dispensationalism. I don't find it a very cogent view myself, but back as far as the ancient church, others have held this view. You've got Irenaeus, Bengal, a 19th century commentator, Godet, Van Oosterzee, Moorhead, Robert Murray McShane was a classical premillennialist. So some Reformed have been. George Elton Ladd, the New Testament scholar, Gordon H. Clark, Arthur Kushke in the OPC, Alan McRae, president of Biblical Theological Seminary. It's now got a different name in Philadelphia. So there have been historic pre-mills among the Reformed, but they've been definitely a minority, and I think less and less. That's sort of died out among the Reformed, though historic pre-mill is definitely a position. Oh, okay. Yeah, that's helpful to know. So that's acceptable, though. This is acceptable within the boundaries of the Reformed churches and our confession. Though I think it's pretty clear that most of the Puritans who wrote the Westminster Confession would have been post-millennial in their view. And a wonderful book to read, even though I'm not a post-millennialist, but Ian Murray's The Puritan Hope is just an excellent historical summary of post-millennial eschatology. And of course, where you get the name is when it's Christ's second coming relative to this thousand-year period, however you interpret that thousand years. And both post-mills and our-mills will look at this symbolically. It's not a literal period of 1,000 years. All of the language, and especially the numbers in Revelation and other apocalyptic literature, is symbolic. And if we try to take it literalistically, not only do we make it seem stupid in some cases, but it robs it of its spiritual depth in the symbolic view of hermeneutics in these books gives us a much profounder application. And so the amillennialist is going to look at their, it's why? Because we don't see there being a millennium as a specific period of 1,000 years, but it's rather the entire period from the first to the second coming of Jesus Christ. And he will come again at the end of that millennium. But it's amillennial because there's not going to be a separate period. It encompasses all of the New Covenant era. Post-millennial, of course, is that there's a golden age of the church and ushered in by gospel preaching. This is where we can, if this happens and we're wrong as amillennialists, we can be thankful for it because the motivation and the means are correct. That golden age will mean a precedence of the gospel, or a predominance, I should say, throughout the world. And then at the end of that era, there will be a time of falling away. There will be final judgment, the second coming of Jesus Christ. Now, we can live with that. That's certainly many post-millennialist guys in the OP. Maybe that's your particular leaning. I personally have found that it has a lot of compelling evidence in the Bible in favor of it. Personally, I found amillennialism just encompasses even more, and it doesn't mean you have answers to all the questions. It just means that I found it to be more, it seems to be more consistent with more of the data of the Bible, particularly the New Testament. Jim? Yeah. Well, yeah, there's an actual tribulation, and I think there's, you know, there's real question, at least in my mind, and I can't, this is not something I've... Oh, yes, no, this future. That's right, and I think that whether or not there's a specific person who's Antichrist, it's certainly the spirit of and the predominance of the satanic self-exaltation will prevail in a dramatic way, and that there will be a time of great tribulation and falling away near the end of history. That's clear to me from my exegesis of Revelation 20, and that's you know, the release of the devil from his chains, where he is bound right now in terms of gospel preaching. That's what it means, that he is bound in chains, and that's a picture, Revelation 20, of the gospel age, of this whole era. But there is that period at the end, that the falling away period, when he will sort of have his last fling, and then Christ will come. So yes, we do believe that. Now, the preterists, as far as the, you know, again, I have not studied these different various ways of reading and interpreting the book of Revelation. I think the preterist is attractive in as much as, and I think it's good to get a good preterist commentary for an amillennialist, because it will give you the historical background to when the day of John's writing, and certainly we've got to take that into account. I think the mistake there is to say, though, that it all took place in John's day. I think that's why I find the preterist, the historicist view, a much richer view, because it encompasses the whole of the history. In other words, why would that be the last book of the New Testament? The final revelation of God in writing to his church is going to be meant to sustain us through the whole of the church age. And so I don't find the preterist ultimately compelling, but it gives us good background in reading the book of Revelation, because they did understand, you know, the emperor. That was, in a sense, Antichrist in the time of John, and those who died under his cruelty. Yeah. Yeah. Oh, yeah, and they have some compelling evidence, but it just doesn't, again, it doesn't take in... See, one of the dangers in theology is rationalism. You know, once you embrace the fact that the Bible reveals truth and that it's intellectually compelling, that's wonderful. But there's a hidden danger in that, is that we want our intellectual system of theology to be, we want it sort of like doing the walls in my bathroom. You know, I want every blemish to be scraped out. And when you work on an old house, you realize at some point you've got to say, no, we're going to live with cracks and blemishes, because it's old. It's just like when I look in my face in the mirror in the morning, you know, you got to face this fact. And it's true with the Bible, partly because we're fallen, and partly because God has not revealed everything to us, and I think he wants to keep us humble. So it's compelling, and I see a lot of people who've moved in among post-millennialists in particular, but also among amills, who've moved in the preterist direction, I think because of its logical consistency. It's very tight exegetically. It answers all the questions. And I just want to say, well, you know, I have a little list over here that it doesn't answer, and that's what kept me, not saying I have all the answers, but in a way I think that we've got to always have a pocket of questions that we don't have answers to. And if we're reading the Bible correctly, we have to admit that we don't have... It doesn't ever get wrapped up in a neat package. So So that's the attraction of the preterist view, I think, exegetically. So I would like to take a combination of the preterist and the historicist, and the idealists have some good points as well. I think the futurist is the worst way of looking at the Book of Revelation, because it's always future from wherever you are in history. You know, I'm trying to think. I've looked at them more in terms of their general eschatology rather than their apocalyptic hermeneutic, and they're two very different questions. And I'm trying to think of who. Well, I guess this new book that I don't have, that would probably be the. It's called what? Oh, okay. Not according to R.C. Sproul, in other words. Well, I like those titles. Oh, that's right. Kick is a good one. He's an older author. Now, Ken Gentry, he's in the OP now, and he would be a more contemporary author. So those would be a couple of good ones. Now, you'll get a kick out of Marcellus. Okay. I don't really want... Oh, let me give you my list of men, just for your own interest here. The postmillennial view, B.B. Warfield, Lorraine Bettner, who is a man, by the way, Jonathan Edwards, most Puritans, Professor John Murray of Westminster, Norman Shepherd, and Ian Murray of Banner of Truth fame. So, you know, a sterling bunch, and I'm sure you could add many more to that list. Amillennialist would be Paul, that's... We know that. Charlie Dennison would actually put that in his list seriously. Augustine, Luther, Melanchthon, Zwingli, Knox, Calvin, Kuyper, Bavinck, Lewis Burkhoff, Gerhardus Voss, O.T. Allis, William Cox, J. Adams, Philip Edgecombe Hughes, Richard Gaffin, William Hendrickson, Cornelius Van Til. Of course, I made that list longer so it would impress you that this has to be the truth. Very unprejudiced scholarship here. Oh, yes. Yeah. The Dutch almost invariably were amillennial. They were very big on biblical theology. Oh, yes. Well, great minds get claimed by every side. And there's a lot of, so much material in Van Til. But he was very much of a biblical theologian. In fact, to me, it's somewhat ironic now, as I look back at it, that theonomists should claim him as their own. Because they really, you know, they can't do that. Because he was not in favor of theonomy as a system of theology. So... Yes. No, I think that's true. And I think, you know, one of the ways that they chide us is that they'll say, oh, you guys are just pessimistic. Well, so a bunch of us like to say that we're optimistic ah mills. You know, I mean, it's not, to me, an ultimate criterion that we're optimistic or pessimistic. I think the biblical view is always going to have a realistic view of the present world and an optimistic view of God's, of the gospel and the future. Yeah, I would say that most Reformed people in Presbyterian circles are by far and away post or ah. So. Oh, Bible Presbyterian it's called. Yeah. Oh, yeah, that would be an old enclave. And that's true. I guess, you know, I'm sort of out of touch with those circles pretty much. I mean, that's the Carl McIntyre group. So, but that would be historic pre-mill. And certainly, you know, I see that as sort of an odd an anomaly within Reformed theology. But it doesn't have the dangerous elements of dispensationalism that would lead us to have theological problems with it. I have exegetical problems with it. So, okay, apologetics and evangelism. Again, we're here, remember, and missions, we're basically looking at this in terms of leadership, and I'm assuming a lot of knowledge already of these things with you. Notice I put apologetics and evangelism together. That's actually very much part of the message here. They go together, and we should never divorce them. And what I found is some people get to be experts at sort of defending the faith on paper and reading all kinds of books and knowing their philosophical movements of history, all of which I'm in favor of. I love philosophy. It was one of my favorite subjects in college, and I think it can be a very enjoyable and edifying pursuit. But it should never be divorced from evangelism, and we should not think that somehow we've really done biblical apologetics simply by knowing a lot or reading a lot, because it's meant for us to defend the faith. Now, I do think that it has an almost unacknowledged benefit. Of course, good apologists recognize this, but it is not wrong. In fact, it's very important that we need to defend the faith for ourselves. In other words, we need to answer certain questions that we may never address them to unbelievers, but if we can show ourselves, show the church, that we have answers to the question of evolution, for example, give our young people the resources, that in itself is a significant thing, but it's not connected with evangelism. But what we need to do, I think, is just generally be well-read. Leaders ought to be readers, and no rhyme intended there. You need to know the intellectual integrity of the system of Christian doctrine that the Bible teaches. You need to be ready to defend yourself. And elders, leaders, you're in a prominent position. You need to be ready to be able to do that if someone asks you the answer, the reason for the hope that is in you. And notice that when Paul went to the synagogue, he argued from the scriptures. He debated. He used reason. He used his intellect. He was never embarrassed about his intellectual power and ability. He applied it simply to preaching the gospel and convincing Jew and Gentile to give up their ungodly idolatry. Now, I think, though, here's an interesting encounter I had recently with a friend of mine from Procon, who is a godly man and wants to teach the men in his church about what he calls bubbler evangelism. And in other words, at the bubbler, you bump into people, you know, you're talking to people at work, and they may have these one-liners for you, like, oh, you Christians don't believe in evolution, right? And that you want to know how to answer the specific questions that may come up at the bubbler or at the coffee machine. Well, my response to him was, great, come up with the 10 most asked questions or the most frequent challenges. But you've got to go one step further back, because ultimately, you can never anticipate all those questions. There are hundreds of them. That's why Josh McDowell's cranked out all these books over the years. You know, he has evidences that demand a verdict. Well, the evidence is everything is evidence. And so there are certain principles that we need to understand so that we can get, in a sense, under the question of the question and the evidences. We've got to get behind it. And that's where presuppositionalism, I think, is particularly strong. Van Til and Greg Bahnsen, excellent presuppositionalists. Classical apologetics, I think, has certainly, you know, the claim of Gerstner, Sproul, and who was the other one that wrote that book? Anyway, they've got something called classical apologetics, is that, you know, B.B. Warfield, no, for John Frame is definitely a Van Tilian in the main. And their point is that this is classical apologetics is the way the church has always done apologetics. Well, I don't think so. I think classical apologetics is the way that a rationalistic strain coming out of the Enlightenment has done it. And I think the great critique of Van Til is that we, in believing that we can prove through evidences, the Christian faith, and of course none of those men would deny the need for the Holy Spirit or prayer or any of those things in this, but that we need to, we in a way have already given over to the claims of the unbeliever that God somehow has got to prove himself at the bar of reason, and that even God is accountable to that. And so Van Til wants to say, no, reason is a gift of God, and nothing, no one, God is accountable to no one. Schaefer used to like to say that there's nothing back of God, nothing behind God. He is the ultimate reality. And he tells us in his word that men are in the business. Romans 1 is probably the key text for presuppositional apologetics. Man is in the business of suppressing the truth. And we need to point that out to people. Now, it means we also need to know how, where to point it out in their argument. Show them how they're suppressing the truth. Reveal their idols to them. But we should never be naive about sinners. They are not neutral in their thinking. They are committed to unbelief. And we need to understand the dynamics of the epistemology of the unbeliever. They're committed to unbelief, and they use their intellectual gifts not to objectively consider the Christian faith. There's no such person, because the facts are not neutral. They are prejudicially considering your claims, and they're trying to cover up. They're involved in a massive cover-up, a massive Watergate of the soul. And we need to uncover that in a loving way. We need to be able, in our conversation, when people ask us about the hope that is in us, explain to them that the only reason that we have affirmed this hope is that God tumbled our idols. He toppled them. And he changed our hearts to see things the way they really are. And the way they really are is that I'm a desperately wicked sinner in need of God's grace. And so the gospel always goes hand in hand with presuppositionalism. And I'm really not happy with what Schaefer used to talk about, pre-evangelism, though I understand his point. And I do believe that, you know, we have to gain confidence with people. And each person is different. I just don't think there's a method of evangelism. We need to know the gospel. We need to understand the logic or lack of it of the sinner, and we need to seek every opportunity to explain it. On a plane, on the way back from San Diego, I knew I was going to have a long trip, and I just said, Lord, put me next to someone who is interested in the gospel. Give me an opportunity. So I'm about to go to sleep, actually, is what I really wanted to do, and I end up sitting next to the psychiatrist from L.A. who works with Hispanic inner-city people. And loves people, really amazing. And this is a guy in a very lucrative profession, but he's working with poor people because he loves to help them solve their problems. And I end up getting into a wonderful discussion. Here's a Jewish psychologist from LA who actually asks me to describe to him, to explain to him what the covenant of grace is, because a friend of his at Columbia, who's a Jew, had been raised in Connecticut, had done a PhD dissertation on the pastoral psychology of the New England Puritans. And so he went, wow, what an answer to prayer. I never ever in my life had as clear an opportunity to witness to someone. I didn't even have to work the conversation around to the point. You know, he just, boom, there it was. And so I got to explain the whole gospel to this man. But I could never have prepared specifically for that. What I did is prepare generally. I mean, I've studied the New England Puritans, and thank God that's an area of my expertise where I could give him some specific answers. But then I went right around to show that the Puritans got their views from the Bible, talked about the unity of the covenants, and brought a whole bunch of stuff in. I think the best preparation is the general preparation of being ready. Always be ready. And notice what the text says in 2 Peter is to be ready. By sanctifying, by setting apart the Lord in our heart, we must know him, and we must know his perspective on that sinner that sits beside us in the plane. And then just do our best by his grace. In the existential situation, the best thing we can do is to pray, get the other person to talk so that as we pray, we can think about an intelligent and a penetrating response. Ultimately, you know, he was left going, wow, you know, I never really heard that, and trying not to act too surprised, because after all, he's a sophisticated professional, and we left it at that because he really didn't have a response when I finally brought it down to saying what, you know, what a sinner needs to do to believe or to have to know this covenant of grace is to repent and believe. And I said, you know, ultimately, psychology and medicine, as wonderful and helpful as they may be, do not have answers to the ultimate questions of sin, how to deal with sin, and how to deal with death. And I said, that's what the Messiah has, and that's what that's the wonderful message of those New England Puritans applies to everyone in all religions and in all places. You know, wow, never heard that before. I don't think he'd ever met a Christian that was able to, at least in some measure, articulate their faith. And so be ready to do that. And, you know, I think you guys in this room all are in various ways. Don't take and say, well, this is the method of doing it. I've learned to hate methodology in evangelism if it tries to make it a kind of wooden affair. You know what the gospel is, and as leaders, you'd better be ready to explain it at the drop of a hat. And in fact, more than that, pray for people to ask the hope that is in you. We need to be evangelistic and be able to converse intelligently with the people of our day. That means, of course, understanding their thought forms. It means reading their some of their literature. I'm not saying we should do a lot of that, but the best thing to do is look at intelligent Christian critique of our culture. Jean Edward Beat's Postmodernism is a good book. In a small space, it gives you a wide range of understanding of the postmodern way of thinking in our present day. V-E-I-T-H. It's Jean, J-E-N, G-E-N-E, Edward V. Jr. And we had it on the book table, but we didn't have postmodernism. No, we had the one about college life, how to be a Christian in secular college. I forget the name of it. Okay, now, this brings us to really what is... my final point, and I have more material here than I intend to communicate in detail to you, but missions. We should never separate evangelism and apologetics from missions. And as elders, one of our chief tasks is going to be to promote the mission of Jesus Christ in his church. Notice that last three words. It's an operative term. In his church. Not through campus crusade. Now, I'm not saying that we might not ever be supportive of a reformed person that was working on a campus, but not through these parachurch groups, but through the church. The church is the agent of missions, foreign and abroad. I mean, foreign and home. And in fact, we should never think of mission as something that's out there, far away. Some of it is, by the nature of the case, but it begins here. And we need, I think one of my concerns recently has been, we've been so wrapped up in this building and the, you know, the roof and the different problems we've had, and we're still a mission work ourselves, that it's been hard to get out and to speak to people. But I think we should just be doing this as a way of life. And what's encouraging is that people are bringing their friends, and we've had a fair number of unbelievers come into this building. One of the things that we should be doing, we should be encouraging people to be involved in missions at every level and in every way that the Lord has gifted them to be involved. So, for example, praying for and writing to missionaries, our foreign missionaries and our home missionaries, very, very important. This is not something that you and I can do all of. We should be doing that too, but... And I usually use email to communicate with a lot of the people that I talk with, even abroad. It can be a good way of communicating with them. But we got to encourage people to do things like that. They can set up mission boards. We're going to have, you know, some bulletin boards that Brian Marsha, Brian and Tammy are both working on that. That's something that can be done. They actually take care of culling the prayer requests for us and giving us lists so that we can be praying. That's part of it. The funding of missions, giving, like our thank offering that we have now coming up before Thanksgiving here in the OP, it's very important that we give to that worldwide outreach. That goes into missions 95% of that goes into missions. Almost nothing in our denomination goes to administration because we just don't have that big an operation down in Philadelphia. So it's money that goes directly into the spreading of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Having our missions conference, we need to encourage people to be supportive of that, and we need to be constantly promoting the spreading of the gospel at every level, locally, nationally, and internationally. And if we lose that outward focus, I'm not using the word outfacing because I'm sick of hearing that word, but it does have a decent intention behind it. We do need to have an outward focus and not just see ourselves as setting up a little reformed enclave where we hide ourselves from the world. And that, I'm as an old school Presbyterian as opposed to as any church growth person. And so cultivating in hundreds of different ways, but the general principle of cultivating a missions consciousness in the church is absolutely essential. And in doing this, of course, what we've got to do, and I hope, did anyone read in the latest banner, the latest New Horizons, Brian Wingard wrote an article about the gospel in the mission field and how it relates to humanitarian help. Have you read that? Huh? Oh, good. Well, read it.